Kyler and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. Is he worthy? He is. Do we act that way and live that way? Not always. But you know what? The way we act and live doesn't change his worth at all. It changes how we reflect upon him and how we reflect him, but it doesn't change him. Not one iota. He is worthy. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and let's open to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I just want to read the first four verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Father, you truly are worthy. Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is worthy. And were it not for the blood of the Lamb, we would not be able to pray to you. We would not be able to have a relationship with you. We would not be able to come to you as we do now as your children and humbly beg of you to teach us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit what you would have us to know today. Change our hearts, change our minds, change our hearts where necessary. Encourage us. Strengthen us, convict us, as only you can do through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Peter turns a bit of a corner as he is about to conclude his letter. And as I've said before, and we're not quite done yet, we've got a couple more weeks with this, but as I've said before, you know, I get accustomed to a book, and I begin to enjoy it and begin to appreciate it, and then I think, well, you know, the time's coming, I'm going to have to go somewhere else. And sometimes I don't like that. I want to stay there because I like what Peter has been saying. But Peter turns a bit of a corner as he's about to conclude his letter, and yet at the same time, what he has to say here connects with what he has just said. Peter has just addressed the matter of persecution. Persecution leveled at those who identify with Jesus Christ. Recall what he wrote back in chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Beginning in verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And now here's where I believe Peter's connection lies with what he has to say in chapter 5, picking up the reading in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is where we concluded last time. There in verse 16, he writes this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We noted last time that this judgment at the household of God is a reference to judgment to the church, the body of believers, to born-again Christians, and it could not be condemnation. It could not be a judgment of condemnation. Not only does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Peter states in verse 18, he says this, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter says that the righteous are what? If even scarcely, they are what? Saved. They're not condemned. They're saved. Saved. So the judgment that begins with the household of God is a reference to God's testing as we noted last time, of his children, the testing of their faith for the purpose of proving and strengthening their faith. And I submit to you that when that testing comes, when the difficulties and the trials and the persecution come, the believers need encouragement. The believers need direction. They need correction. They need instruction. And that is where the first verse of chapter 5 really picks up the narrative by introducing the topic of elders in the church, and in particular the elders' responsibility to shepherd the flock. Those words at the beginning of verse 2 give us the main intent of this marvelous section of Scripture. The word shepherd is the primary verb, shepherd the flock. It provides us with Peter's principal thrust, with his main idea. This is his exhortation to the leaders of the churches to whom he is writing, churches that are experiencing or will soon be experiencing persecution. So Peter says, "Elders, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God." And what I'd like to do this morning is work through some basic concepts regarding shepherding and sheep, and then next time, Lord willing, delve more deeply into the various parts of this particular text. Now, the concept of shepherding the flock or shepherding the sheep is somewhat foreign to most of us in our time and our culture. We know a little, perhaps. Some may know more than others. We may know of sheep, but we typically know very little about shepherding, particularly not shepherding as it was in the first century. But since Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the analogy of shepherds and sheep to convey his teaching regarding how those who lead in the church are to care for the congregation, I believe it would be good for us to understand somewhat, the best we can at least, the physical side of the analogy before we look into what it means to shepherd the flock of God in a spiritual sense. When I said that we typically know very little about sheep and shepherding, I was referring to myself primarily as the example. Some of you may be shepherds, some of you may have great experience with that. Even after reading up on this matter over the past week, I would still say that I only know enough to be dangerous when it comes to the matter. I'll try not to be dangerous. I found that information on shepherding and sheep conveys the whole gamut of sheep are the dumbest animals out there to sheep are the most extremely intelligent, social, and adapting animal. You know, both the same thing. So where am I supposed to go with that, you know? From sheep have absolutely no defense mechanism to sheep are quite capable of protecting their own, especially their young. So with such a wide diversity of the description of sheep, what I'll try to do is avoid the extremes and give you those things that most people who are, or at least who claim to be knowledgeable about sheep, agree upon. God has given most animals an innate ability, an instinct, to be able to find their way back home if they are taken away from that home. You've probably heard or read the stories of dogs and cats or other animals that have traveled even hundreds of miles to return to where they were born or where they lived, where their family was. Not so with sheep. And I'm referring to domesticated sheep here, not to wild sheep. If sheep stay within a closed range, their skills are adequate for them to navigate to the same shade tree, to the same pasture, to the same sheepfold, to the same water, and so forth. Domesticated sheep will typically stay in the home range longer than other grazing animals. They usually don't go very far. However, take a sheep to an unfamiliar area, and it's completely lost. Completely lost. Sheep can be within a few miles of home and be totally and completely lost with seemingly no sense of direction, no orientation whatsoever. Now, sheep are beautiful, gentle animals and that, contrary to the popular opinion, they're not stupid. However, sheep will walk in endless circles. They'll walk in endless circles, baying all the time, continually in confusion and unrest, sometimes even in panic. You recall the response of Jesus when he saw the disoriented, confused, and hungry, thirsty, spiritually lost crowds? We read in Matthew 9:35-36, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know what they needed. They didn't know how to feed themselves. They couldn't find water. They were totally lost and they didn't know their way back. They needed someone to lead them, someone to show them the way. Isaiah the prophet uses the same analogy in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Like sheep, gone astray. Sheep need to be rescued. Sheep need to be protected. They need to be guided. They need to be provided for. They need a shepherd who can gather them to a safe place, who can bring them home. One who goes after them when they stray. One who even carries them when they are hurt. Like most grazing animals, sheep spend most of their lives eating and drinking. They are constantly hungry. They are constantly thirsty. And if they are left to themselves, they are very vulnerable. They need clean, pure water. Water that is not stagnant. Water that is not filled with potential disease. Water that is not too hot or too cold. Water that is not moving too rapidly. Recall the words of the psalmist David found in Psalm 23. You know it, don't you? Verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The Hebrew word that's translated still is perhaps better understood to mean quiet, calm, restful. Not necessarily not moving at all, but restful, calm. It's not rapidly flowing, nor is it stagnant. Rather, it is quiet. It is calm. The shepherd leads the sheep beside the quiet and calm waters, close by it, so that it's easily accessible. Most animals can smell water from a distance. They can feel the moisture in the air. Sheep don't seem to have the ability to find water at all, even if it's close by, unless they are in their own pasture. Otherwise, they are unable to find it, and they will die of thirst, unless they are led to it. You know, when I read some of this stuff, it made me wonder if God had created sheep just so that he could make an analogy. Sheep are not very discriminating in their grazing either. They don't seem to have the capacity to distinguish between what is good for them and what is not. And they need a shepherd, someone who will direct them to what is good. Now, if you have a mental picture of a clean, soft, white, woolly lamb, you know, all cuddly and sweet and everything, well, those lambs grow up. And when they do, they are rarely white, and they are almost never clean. Their skin produces a large amount of oil that is called lanolin. Lanolin permeates the sheep's hide, making their skin very oily, very greasy, and because of that oiliness, because of that greasiness that gets onto their wool, everything that they come into contact with sticks to them. They roll on the ground, the grass and the weeds and the dirt and the bugs and the sticks, it gets caught in their wool. Anything that the wind blows in their direction can get stuck in their wool, and they have no ability to clean themselves. Got a cat or a dog, you'll see them grooming themselves. You know, they're kicking, moving around, licking, whatever. Sheep can't do that. They don't have the ability. They lack the physical dexterity. Their lack of physical dexterity prohibits them from doing that. They remain dirty until the shepherd comes along and shears them. If they spend too much time on wet ground, I read, they will get foot rot. And if they feed too much on wet grass, and you might not want to hear this, but they feed too much on moist grass, they can get severe diarrhea, which because of the lanolin and the resulting greasy wool will hinder the normal elimination process, we'll put it that way, okay? And instead, it will accumulate on the sheep in an occasion that is even known to lead to their death. And when flies lay their eggs on the sheep's skin and in their wool, the sheep have no defense against them either. This can lead to their death as well. The shepherd has to perform periodic partial shearing to get rid of the maggots and the flies, or they will kill the sheep. Sheep also have very little self-preservation instinct. While they will kick, especially when they're trying to protect their young, they don't really have a good defense system against predators. They can't bite, necessarily. They can't scratch. They can't claw. They really don't run fast enough to evade predators. All they can do is huddle together with other sheep. Now, some that I read said, well, this is a great defense mechanism. There's safety in the group, and the sheep can protect each other. Others that I said, that's not really the case at all. Matter of fact, when they huddle together, it slows them down in their running, and it makes any one of them an easy target for the predator. He doesn't have to just pick one. He can, I'll take this one or this one, whatever. They're all just kind of together. Sheep won't survive without a shepherd to protect them. I even read that if a sheep has a full coat of wool and it happens to fall over on its back, often it cannot get back up on its feet. And it will sometimes give up and die unless it's rescued. Shepherd has to come along and rescue it. If the sheep has been on its back, unable to get up for an extended period of time, when the shepherd does rescue it, chances are if the shepherd immediately puts it back on its feet again, it's going to fall right back over because the circulation has been cut off to the legs. So the shepherd has to treat the sheep very carefully, very cautiously, maybe even carrying that sheep for some time to allow the blood to circulate properly again before putting it back on its feet. And the one thing that I read that comes to mind is, or one thing that comes to mind from what I read as a sort of a summary about sheep this week is that sheep seem to need constant attention. Constant attention. They get lost easily. They can't find water. They eat the wrong things. They roll over and die. They get hurt and give up. They really can't defend themselves. They are perhaps the most vulnerable of all domesticated animals. And yet, they are also perhaps one of the most useful and of all domesticated animals. Nearly every part of the sheep is valuable, particularly the wool, of course, which has been used for centuries to make all kinds of things. This is the imagery of sheep and shepherding that is lost, I believe, to most of us in this culture, our time and culture, but is the imagery, I think, that needs to be recaptured to some extent if we're going to understand the richness of what Paul is writing. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 5 again, keeping this mental image of picture of sheep and shepherding in our minds as we do. Chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Shepherd the flock. Wow. All of a sudden, we see that Peter is painting a picture of a helpless flock who are very vulnerable. They are defenseless, who tend to wander away, don't know what's good, don't know what's bad for them, and who desperately need the help of someone who's going to take the responsibility for them. But Peter's not talking about real sheep here, is he? He's not talking about literal sheep. No, he's talking about people. By the way, somehow in God's plan, the shepherds are sheep as well. The shepherds are sheep as well, who need the same direction, the same encouragement, the same teaching. He's talking about elders. He's talking about leaders here when he talks about shepherds. He makes a turn here, as I said earlier, to the shepherding, to the sheep, to the sheep, to the elders, and their great responsibility to the sheep, to the people. The sheep, the people are in great need, and the demand for faithful shepherds, for faithful elders, is compelling. It's compelling. And just as an aside here, as an extra, if you will, most, if not all, commentary that I read that was opposed to the idea of needy sheep and of faithful shepherds, of needy people and of faithful elders, came from those who do not believe that we humans are really so needy. As I read on with what they had to say, they don't believe that we humans are really so needy. It came from those who do not hold to a biblical interpretation, understanding of the absolute inability of every man, woman, boy, and girl to care for themselves spiritually. Sheep really aren't that helpless, they say. Sheep really are good at caring for themselves. Sheep don't really need outside help. When the evidence on the physical side of the analogy says otherwise. People really aren't all that helpless spiritually, they claim. People have the God-given ability to turn to what is good and what is right. And some, for whatever reason, make that turn while others do not, when evidence on the biblical side of the analogy says otherwise. Very good reason why the Holy Spirit had the human writers of Scripture use the analogy of sheep and shepherds. Here in our text, Peter is writing to the church, to believers. Believers who are who are about to be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And when the church, the believers, the sheep of Peter's analogy are under attack, they are even more vulnerable than usual. And so Peter moves from his wonderful teaching on how to live under persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, to state in chapter 5, look, a persecuted church needs the care of faithful elders all the more because the risk factors are so much greater. Why? Because the toughest of times demands the strongest of leaders. Because of the tough times, Peter writes, I'm exhorting you elders in the church, you leaders in the church, to shepherd, to care for the troubled, persecuted believers who make up the church. So let's ask a question. Who are these elders to whom and of whom Peter writes? Well, back at the beginning of his letter, Peter says that he is writing to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I take from that the elders then must be the leaders of the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But since this is God's inspired and authoritative word, Peter is also talking to all the elders of the church throughout all the centuries since then. In other words, his instruction is not only for the first century elders, but also for 21st century elders as well. The word exhort is a relatively common word that indicates an urging. It indicates an appeal. The same root term is used, by the way, to describe the Holy Spirit. The term is paraclete. It refers to one who comes alongside to call, comes alongside to encourage someone in a certain direction. This is precisely what Peter is doing. He is coming alongside these elders, urging them, encouraging them to be involved in a certain activity. And what is that activity? Shepherd the sheep. Take care of the flock. Look after the people. But again, who are these elders to whom and of whom Peter writes? Well, in the New Testament, elders are the spiritual overseers of the church. They are the spiritual overseers of the church. They are the spiritual teachers. They are the spiritual leaders. They are the shepherds or the pastors of the flock or the congregation. There are three terms in the New Testament that need to be considered here. The terms are elder, overseer or bishop, and pastor or shepherd. These three terms are used to refer to the same office within the local church and are at times used interchangeably, as is the case of Acts chapter 20. We read in Acts 20:17, now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Then we read down in verse 28, he's giving them instruction. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the term overseer or bishop. To care, that's the term for pastoring or shepherding for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So in Acts chapter 20, in these verses here, the three terms are all used in reference to the same individuals in the same context. The term elder is a carryover from the Old Testament. It emphasizes the maturity. It emphasizes the spiritual maturity particularly, but also the physical maturity of the individual. It serves as the official title of the office of elder. The term overseer and bishop or bishop requires the function, or emphasizes the function of leadership within the church. And the term pastor or shepherd then emphasizes the function of teaching and feeding. So to summarize, the elder, overseer, pastor is one who holds a position within the local church in which they lead and feed. They lead and they feed. Every elder is an overseer. Every elder is a shepherd or a pastor in this sense. And this follows the pattern of the Old Testament in Israel, where the synagogues even had ruling elders, mature men who had oversight, who were responsible for the primary teaching. And in a similar way, the early church functioned under the leadership of a plurality of elders, not just one, but more than one, a plurality of elders over each local congregation, elders who were responsible for leading, who were responsible for feeding spiritually the congregation. It was their responsibility to teach the scriptures faithfully, to lead the congregation by example, and to guard the purity of the truth against doctrinal error. These men were the shepherds, doing what was necessary to care for the flock, keeping them from going astray. And yes, I did say, these were men. Through Scripture, God has designed the church in such a way that men, not women, are to provide the oversight and primary teaching. In spite of what some have claimed for years, and sadly, many evangelicals are saying today women are not qualified to be elders or pastors or overseers in the church. But this lack of qualification has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with talent. It has nothing to do with willingness or skill or anything like that. There are just as many women with abilities and talents and skills to lead a church as there are men, probably more. But the fact that women are not qualified stems solely from God's divine design for the church. In the context of the functioning of the local church, the Apostle Paul states it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this does not mean that women are never to say anything at church. It does not mean that women have no role of any kind in the church. What it does mean, as it is clearly stated here, that in the context of the local church, women are not to teach men and women. Women are not to exercise authority over men. It seems to me that a person has to really go a long, long ways out of the way to counter, to circumvent that instruction. You got to twist it, you got to move it, you got to shape it to get it to say what you wanted to say when it's pretty clear. And the fact that Paul says, I do not permit, does not make what he states any less true, any less binding. It is actually quite common to hear someone say something like, well, I choose to listen to Jesus rather than to Paul. Friends, Jesus and Paul don't contradict each other. Jesus and Paul do not contradict each other. If it sounds like they do, then the problem is with the reader or the listener's understanding, not because of a difference between Jesus and Paul. So if you read Jesus and you read Paul and say they contradict each other, you're reading them wrong. And if you're wondering why such a restriction is placed on women, Paul does shed some light on that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now here Paul appeals to two issues. The first is the order of creation. Adam was created first, before Eve. Eve was created after Adam. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Adam was not created as a helper for Eve. If you want to question why God says that men are to lead in the church, then you're going to have to question why God created man first. And I don't know the answer to either of those questions. I just know that's the way he did it. That's the way he did it. The second is the order of the fall, if you will. Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. This does not mean that women are more vulnerable to deception than men. That's not what he is saying. If anything, the opposite is probably true. What it does mean is that Eve bought into Satan's deception first, and in doing so, she circumvented God's order of creation. She removed herself from under Adam's leadership. She usurped his authority and took it upon herself to make the decision regarding eating the forbidden fruit. And this may surprise you, but I believe that if Eve hadn't been deceived first, then Adam would have been deceived by Satan into taking the fruit. But that's not the way it happened according to the Bible. Meaning that Eve was deceived, but Adam went along with her with his eyes wide open. Why was Eve deceived before Adam? Why was Eve deceived and not Adam? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us, however, that Adam bears the full responsibility for the original sin. For it is through Adam, not Eve, that the curse of a sin nature has been passed down to all people of all generations. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 refers to a first and last Adam, not to a first and last Eve. So it's obviously not that Adam was such a stellar citizen while Eve was not. No. What the Bible does tell us is this. God's design, God's order, is of tremendous importance. God's design, God's order, is of vital importance. And when that order is reordered, when God's way of doing things is changed, and it's changed for the sake of convenience or culture or popularity or whatever it is, there are dire consequences. Now, with all that seriousness said, let's go back to our text and read it again, because it's a beautiful text. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Beloved, this is so beautiful. I almost didn't want to talk about what I just talked about, because now your minds all go there and they stay there. But I felt it was essential because it's part of God's word. This is beautiful. This is magnificent. Shepherd the flock. All that is inherent in shepherding that we've talked about today. This is so important. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to examine the details that we just read there. The details in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 that Peter gives regarding the shepherding. I hope that you will plan to be with us for that time. In a moment, our praise team is going to come back to the front. It's going to lead us in a closing song, one that speaks of Christ working in us. And if you have any questions about what you've heard this morning, especially questions perhaps about your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I urge you to seek me or another of our leaders out following the benediction. Before you leave here today, get things right between you and the Lord. Would you stand with me as we pray together and close? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word together this morning. Thank you for your church. Thank you for providing your church with leaders, with elders. Father, move on the hearts of the men of this congregation whom you would have to lead as elders. Help them to be aware of your moving and give this church wisdom in sensing your moving as well. We are such a needy people, so apt to lose our way, so prone to fail to eat and drink spiritually as we should, so inclined to get sick and hurt, so likely to wander around aimlessly. As Peter will remind us, you are the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of our souls, but in your wisdom you have designed your church to have under-shepherds or elders, overseers, pastors to lead your flock. Help us to diligently desire and seek after your design for us, for your honor, for your glory, for our ultimate good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.